The name of the story is Never Cry Wolf, and it's about an animal biologist who has been commissioned by his lab to journey to the hinterlands of Canada to study a population of caribou that for some reason is being decimated. And he is sent to discover if the wolf population in that same region is responsible for wiping out this caribou population. So he gets all of his instrumentation together, and he gets all of his camping equipment together, and he has to charter a plane into the hinterland of Canada. And the plane that he charters is run by this old, scraggly old guy that when you climb into his plane and he starts to taxi up the ice runway, that you hear every jolt and you wonder if the plane is going to fall apart. And so here's this researcher and this wild-eyed pilot that takes off into the middle of the Canadian tundra and gets up at about 15 or 20,000 feet where, you know, it's just you and the elements and the mountains and ice beneath you, and as you would expect, the plane stalls out. And ironically or interestingly, the pilot doesn't panic. He gets angry. He just starts hitting the plane. Meanwhile, the researcher's like doesn't know what to do. He's just wide-eyed. His mouth is open. And so finally, the pilot says, "Here, take the stick." Guy's never flown a plane in his life, right? And the pilot proceeds to walk outside onto the side of the aircraft with a hammer and starts hitting something that the researcher has no idea what's going on, right? And so by this time, the researcher is saying, "Huh, huh." And he says, "What's the problem? What's the problem?" And the pilot steps back into the cockpit and sort of with his wide grin says, "You know what the problem is? The problem is boredom." Boredom. This world makes you bored. And the only way, the only solution to boredom is adventure, right? While the plane is beginning to make a nosedive. Well, it's right around that last minute that for some reason, knocking a hammer on the outside of the fuselage, the plane starts back up and they end up landing safely. Thesis of this man's life is, this world will make you bored, and the only solution to that is adventure. It's a metaphor for Western civilization. It can be a metaphor for what it means to be in the church in Western civilization. Look, there are a lot of places on this planet where if you're a member of the church, you are anything but bored. You're running for your life. You are threatened. Here, most of the persecution that you might get for being a Christian will probably happen on social media. But that's pretty much it. And consequently, to live as a Christian in this culture, you can kind of show up on Sunday morning and come to Q&A with us and have a great time and be edified and reconnect with people that you love and remember why it is that you believe. And then you can kind of go about your merry way and you just sort of settle into what you've always done. And it's just, well, it could be boring. My thesis for you this morning from the book of Acts from chapter 4 is not that the solution to your boredom is adventure. I think what Acts chapter 4 is going to speak to us today, that the solution to your boredom is boldness. But boldness, maybe not as you initially conceive of it. Boldness in a certain way of thinking. Boldness is a word that shows up throughout the book of Acts, but chapter 4 has the distinction of the word boredom, parrhesia in the Greek, showing up more times in that one chapter than anywhere else in the New Testament. We want to consider what it means to walk. Did I say boredom? Boldness. We want to consider what does it mean to be bold from the point of view of the gospel. And so as we're going to look at chapter 4, we're going to see boldness in three ways. What it is, what it does, how you get it. What it is, what it does, how you get it, where it comes from. We want to consider what boldness is. Would you stand? We're going to read the most of chapter 4, not all of it, but most of it. Would you stand as we're in chapter 4, starting in verse 1? Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened him, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What is this boldness? If you weren't here last week, this continues sort of in chronological sequence from the moment that it occurred just prior to this. Peter and John had headed to the temple last week in chapter 3. They see an invalid laying at the entrance to the temple. They perform the first miraculous sign in the book of Acts. And then Peter goes into a little sermonette about what that miraculous sign meant. What Peter says after they get thrown in prison for what they'd been speaking of leads to a scrum. And so they're in prison. The next day, they're put before what was called the Jewish council, the high council known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin begins to inquire, by what authority do they claim that they have healed this man? And Peter, who is moved to speak by the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 8, more or less recaps what they had already said before, what we heard last week in chapter 3, that this man that had once been lame was now walking and was healed by faith in the name of Jesus, and that it's this Jesus whom many of them had sought to silence, who is the one alive again and now responsible for this man walking like he never had before. That's what you heard last week. That's what they say again here in chapter 4. But what's different is what they say in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What Peter is saying succinctly is that there is a God and that all people are accountable to Him. That every person has in themselves a fundamental bent toward opposition to Him who is the giver of life. That unless something or someone intervenes both to remove this estrangement and heal the heart, there is no reconciliation with God. And that Jesus is the one uniquely furnished to bring that reconciliation and healing in our deepest places. He says all that by just saying in those few words, there is no salvation apart from the name that is in Jesus. Now, we're going to get in a minute to that notion and how it was evaluated, both by that moment and by our moment. But for now, I just want you to see how the audience responds to Peter and John when they say those words in verse 12. It says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. When it says that they considered them uneducated common men, that was not a pejorative phrase. They weren't saying these guys were bumpkins. They were marveling at the fact that these guys are just ordinary folk. They're just everyday people that are speaking with a kind of clarity and confidence that you wouldn't expect to hear from people like these guys. They're marveling at how these ordinary guys are finding the courage to speak plainly and openly. And so they're marveling at what they call boldness. Now, that's part of a definition of what boldness is. A courage just to speak plainly and openly. The Greek word there is parrhesia. It's used in a number of places in the New Testament. When it's spoken of Jesus, it's used in the sense that while Jesus would sometimes speak sort of cryptically, he would ultimately speak openly. He wouldn't speak in a quiet, secluded, cloistered place. He would speak openly about what he'd done. Jesus himself will use this same word to sort of distinguish the time in which he would speak in parables and then the time at which he would just sort of speak straight up with them. This is it. I'm not going to make you guess anymore. This is what I mean. That's speaking in the language of the Greek New Testament boldly, openly, plainly. Paul will say in Ephesians 3 that because of what Jesus has done, we now may approach God without second guessing ourselves, without wondering if He will accept us, without being diffident about whether God loves us as we are. And in that sense, we are able to approach God openly and boldly. That's what boldness means, speaking plainly and openly. It's not chest thumping. It's not bravado. It's not car surfing or train dodging, taking dumb risks. Boldness, as it's defined here, is having the courage to speak plainly about what you may believe out in the open, come what may. That's boldness. Nothing sophisticated about that. This is what Peter had seen and heard from Jesus. This is why they'd come to believe in Jesus. And this is what they'd sought to represent about Jesus. No tricks, no coercion, no manipulation, just courageous representation. That's boldness. Now, inevitably there is part of us that reads that part and says to ourselves, that was then. That's a long time ago. That kind of exists in another dimension of experience or history. How does that even operate now? Do people even exist? Does this kind of boldness even exist today? Any of you ever heard of the comedy magic duo Penn and Teller? Raise your hand. Okay. They're funny. They can be bawdy, no doubt. But they're funny, and they've been doing magic for a very long time. They were early guests of the David Letterman show. But they're pretty brilliant in some ways. The shtick is that Penn is the one that talks, and Teller is always silent. Kind of like which one of the Marx brothers never talked?
Harpo.
Harpo, yeah. He's like Harpo, but there's only two of them. Penn, Gillette, is one of the most outspoken atheists you can find. I mean, outspoken about his atheism. I mean, he doesn't conceal that at all. Among entertainers, he will go out on a litany of reasons why he doesn't just believe he thinks there's no God. He'll say, I know there's no God. Okay? But what is interesting about Penn Jillette is about 5 or 6 years ago, he records this little selfie YouTube video. It goes about 5 or 6 minutes. I'll send you the link if you're interested. Where he talks about an experience that he had after a show. He is backstage cleaning up, relaxing, and somehow a guy gets backstage with total understanding, had the freedom to come, and he approaches Penn Jillette very cautiously, very respectfully, and expresses his appreciation for his work. Says, I love what you've done. You're brilliant. You make me laugh. I don't know how you do your stuff. Thank you for your work. But in that same conversation, Penn Jillette says, well, thanks. I appreciate that. In that same conversation, this guy hands to Penn Jillette a Bible and says, you know what? I don't know what you believe, but I want you to have this. And you know what? I'd love if you read it someday and just consider who Jesus might be. Okay? Now, as I said, ordinarily, Penn Jillette has absolutely nothing good to say about religion. He calls it backward. He calls it narrow. He calls it absurd. But for all of the ills that he will find within religious people, he says in his own words that the man who approached him that night was different. And you almost get the sense in this 5 or 6 minute video that Penn Jillette is about to tear up a little bit because he just didn't bargain. He didn't have a category for someone that who would approach him with gentleness and respect. And Penn Jillette says, this man was a good man. He didn't force it, but he didn't hide it. Such that in the course of that recap on YouTube, Penn Jillette says a fairly astonishing thing about a Christian that I've given you an excerpt of on the front of your bulletin. Let me read it in fullness. But Penn Jillette, the outspoken atheist, says this: I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Sometimes prophetic words come out of the most unlikely places, do they not? Penn Jillette's the kind of person that says, I know there's no God. But he had a deep admiration for people who are likewise bold about a position, even if it's not his. Boldness that is this space between being insipid and being insufferable. Those who are too afraid to speak at all about Jesus, he would find utterly insipid. Like, you're not even fooling yourself. Why are you even getting up on Sunday? Just sleep in. If there is no other name under heaven by which someone might be reconciled to the author of all things, then do you have any good reason why you would keep that to yourself? That's insipid. But he has a category for people who can share an entirely different view from him, but advocate for it not just with sincerity, but as the Apostle Peter puts it, with gentleness and respect. You can be insufferable. You can be that guy that, you know, you're sitting over, you're on an airplane, and, you know, somebody brings up Charleston, and they say, what a pity that those 9 people died in Charleston. And you could be that guy that says, well, boy, I'm glad I'm ready. to meet God. And then you hear the metaphorical click in your next door neighbor's mind about turning you off and not listening to you at all. You can be insufferable about being bold. There's a space between being insipid and being insufferable. And that space is what the New Testament would call boldness. And Penn Jillette would agree, of all people. Do you have a category for that? Do you have any experience with that? Would you ever be willing to talk about that? I'd love to hear your stories. I'll tell you mine. They're not as many as you might think. But in the moments where it came forward, I didn't regret it. That's what boldness is. What's it going to do if you ever practice it? The most obvious answer is that you're going to get blowback. Resistance, okay? Antagonism. People will not want to hear it. And if you need any evidence for that, you know, chapter 3, Peter and John start talking about Jesus, and what's the next thing they know? They're in prison, okay? And then Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and they rough him up, and they say, "You better shut up." And that blowback is only going to intensify the further we get into Acts. And pretty soon, a mob is going to take over in chapter 7, and they're not just going to stop listening to Stephen. They're not just going to stop hurling insults. They're going to throw stones at him until he's dead. And Paul, who at that time was still called Saul, is going to give a blessing to them stoning him because they're going to think it's a righteous act. The boldness is going to provoke blowback. Now, why did it provoke it then? It says the priesthood and the Sadducees were annoyed. The priesthood's annoyed because they had a category for a general resurrection where God finally does everything and then everybody raises. They didn't have an idea for resurrection happening in the middle of history. That was a bee in their bonnet. The Sadducees, you might call them kind of the theological liberals of the day. Yes, there may be a God, but let's not get out of hand, all right? We are essentially materialists. You know, if you start talking about resurrection, that's just going to stir the people up. So pipe down. That was then. That's why it provoked blowback now. Why does it provoke it now? I mean, you probably know why. Why does resistance happen now against this kind of boldness? But more importantly, why is boldness still justifiable and plausible even in the midst of blowback? I can give you 14 reasons why it provokes blowback. Let me give you two real fast. For Peter to say what he does about Jesus being the only name under heaven to be reconciled to God, the standard answer that you're going to get from most people in our day is this: there can't just be one way. With all the perspectives out there, whether it's religious, irreligious, what have you, to call any one way superior to the others is impossible, it's arrogant, and you know what? It's dangerous. That's the argument. And there is some merit to it, to be sure. I'm not throwing that argument out of hand, and neither should you. But there's a problem with the argument on its face. There's a problem with the argument that challenges the boldness about Jesus in this sense. The argument against that boldness is guilty of the very thing it's accusing Christians of. What do I mean? The argument against the idea that it can be just one way is saying that the argument for the exclusivity of Jesus assumes an ability to see all other faiths or non-faiths and see how Jesus sort of stands as the fulfillment of all those other aspirations, the answer to all the other questions that all those other systems are asking. And they're saying, no one can see that well. No one can see the whole playing field. And therefore, you Christians are simply arrogant for ever asserting that Jesus might be the only name under heaven by which people might be saved. But look, do you see how that posture, that argument, is in itself doing the very same thing that it's indicting the gospel for? It is also assuming that you can stand back and see that no one really sees it all. But what does that imply? Well, that you see it all. That you see it all, that no one sees it all. Wait a minute. You've just committed the same fallacy or error that you're accusing me of. The problem that they have with Christianity is the same problem that justifies their blowback against it. That's one reason why you're going to find it. and one reason why it might be sort of an unstable argument. Here's another reason. It's not so much a preference. It's kind of a preference. It's kind of an argument. It's this. The reason that some people don't like this kind of boldness is that they don't like being told what to do, right? Submission to anyone or anything or any creed is narrow, it's stifling, and it could potentially be dangerous. And you know what? That's true at some level. It's happened. Any of them can rattle off any number of names of people that were in submission to certain people, and it went badly. How about two words? Jim Jones. In that long-standing stream of thought, personal autonomy has become a sacred virtue, right? As one author put it, the central totem of modern life is autonomy. It hovers about our concepts of individuality and creativity and any number of other terms that convey the existential heroism we're expected to live up to on a daily basis. It's an idea that we moderns have made our dignity hinge on. If you're not in charge, then something's wrong. If you say, therefore, that Jesus is the only name, then you're saying that everybody's answerable to that. But being answerable to anyone except yourself is noxious to the one who prizes above all personal autonomy. Okay, what's wrong with prizing personal autonomy? What's wrong with thinking that your own will should be your overarching virtue? Well, for one, there's no such person. No one is really autonomous. Everyone is in submission to something or to someone, some aspiration, some set of principles, some personalities. We are all guided and governed by something or someone. So it's not like, oh, you poor religious people, you're in submission to something while we enlightened folk have freed ourselves from all fetters. It's not true. We all know that deep down we are driven by some things that we can't explain. There are some things that animate us and motivate us in ways that we wish they wouldn't, but they do. It's not a question of whether one is answerable to anything else, it's the question of to what or to whom. That's one reason why that argument is sort of flimsy. The other reason is this: can you see how dangerous it really would be for you to live out to the fullest extent the idea that you will be accountable to no one or nothing? Do you realize how that will repel everyone you know if you are in submission only to yourself? Do you see how dangerous it will be for your very life to take no feedback from anyone such that they would need to call you to account when you won't listen because of your pride? Do you see how dangerous it would be to live out that personal autonomy to its fullest extent? The boldness that the gospel is arguing for, that Jesus is worth the utmost deference. Look, that doesn't prove that Jesus is worth utmost deference. I'm not saying it does. But it is no less valid a posture than those who are going to give you feedback or blowback for being bold. I have spent a lot of time on this point because part of what siphons away our boldness is buying into the arguments at some level that conflict with it. I was talking with Bill Harris on Friday night at the wedding rehearsal, and he mentioned to me a psychological theory that's been out from the 70s called the spiral of silence. And it's this phenomenon among people that if you think you're in the minority, that you feel this natural inclination to be quiet about ever articulating your point of view because you know of what might come from it if you speak it. And therefore, you become sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. You think it's in the minority, you don't ever mention it, and therefore it really becomes the minority, and it becomes crystallized in that sense. My point in this point is to say, you know what? Some of the reasons why you and I might be tamed into a silence, it's because we buy into arguments that aren't really worth buying into. Boldness doesn't just provoke blowback, brothers and sisters. According to chapter 4, verse 3, boldness occasions belief. Many of those, it says in verse 4, who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to around 5,000. Look, people there on the ground in the first century, they heard the arguments about why Jesus should be passed by, why Peter and John are out of their mind. They heard that. And they saw what happened to people when they spoke up about Jesus. They got roughed up, they got thrown in prison, and they're going to see people get killed. And yet, despite having reasons for thinking, maybe I don't want to get in with this crowd, they believed. Not because it was the popular way, not because it was the safe way, but because they came to see it as the right way. Something moved in them to convince them that this was the truth. And therefore, anyone who comes to believe in what is spoken of Jesus by this boldness, they've heard alternative views about why this is not the way you ought to go, and yet they have come to believe in the beauty and the ferocity and the love of who Jesus is. The folks I have mentioned in the last few weeks who have come to faith later in life, they'd heard the reasons why they shouldn't listen. They heard the reasons why belief was misguided. And yet in time and for reasons they never dreamt of, they came to see Jesus as worthy of not just believing in, but being bold for. And that's because while boldness occasions belief, it's not the source of that belief. The Holy Spirit of God is. The Spirit is at work in the boldness and sometimes in spite of it. Okay, where are we? We've said so far that what gospel boldness is, we've seen what it does. The last thing we want to consider, though, is this. What this text is teaching us is that the boldness that they were expressing was a boldness that they had in some sense received. It was in them, it came from them, it was not of them. That's my last point. How do we get the boldness that speaks plainly, that's neither insipid nor insufferable, and that weathers the blowback on the hope that it might just occasion belief? The whole last part of the passage, if you caught it, was what happened in the wake of getting roughed up and being told to shut up. Peter and John head back to the church. The church calls together an extemporaneous kind of impromptu kind of prayer meeting, right? In fact, what they prayed in this passage is going to form the structure of our prayer time tonight over at Margaret's. The bulk of the last paragraph is about that prayer time, but I think in the midst of that prayer we find three things that explains how they receive boldness. One, they thought it through. Two, they prayed it in. Three, they worked it out. Thought it through, prayed it in, worked it out. First, they thought it through. Sovereign Lord, verse 24, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They're praying. But in their praying, they're calling to mind the idea that God is the one who has manifested boldness, the one who is ultimately responsible for the existence and activity of all things. That anything exists, brothers and sisters, I don't care where you come from, it's remarkable that anything is at all. That there is any structure or order to the universe is a remarkable thing. That for all the things that can go wrong in this universe, that anything should exist and be alive is remarkable. There's a satellite that's going to make it to Pluto on Tuesday. And they said if an particle of space dust no bigger than a 1 millimeter hits that satellite, game is over. That's the universe we live in. Something small like that ends everything in its vicinity. That's where we are. That anything is alive and endures is remarkable. And that we should have reached a certain awareness of all things is remarkable. Does any of that prove God? It doesn't. Does any of that give us reason to think that he may very well be there? I think so. Thinking it through gives you some ballast for bearing up with boldness. They're thinking through the existence of all things. They're also thinking through of what happened in history. Because the reason they quote Psalm 2 is because they believe Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Psalm 2 is in some ways a lament about the way in which the world conspires against the forces of God and the people of God. And it is also an anticipation of how God will bring redress unto that. And they're saying, you know what? Jesus did that. The world conspired against him. He prevailed. He triumphed. And now in him there's life. And so they're thinking through that history as a basis for boldness, which is not bravado, and it's not a thrill of winning an argument. It's a boldness that's grounded in eternal things and historical things. That's the first way they receive boldness. The second way is this. They ask for it. Verse 29, now, Lord, Look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They're asking God to pave a path through the blowback that they might speak and act carefully. They're asking for something they don't naturally possess. Otherwise, why would they be asking? They realize their capacity to lose heart, to lose faith, to lose sight of the message or the truth or of its purpose. And so they ask. And you know what? That's what we're going to ask for tonight if you come. It's not a lack of faith to ask for this mysterious quality of boldness when you know you don't have it. That's not a lack of faith. That's an act of faith. They think it through. They pray it in. And finally, they work it out. When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They pray, ground shakes, spirit moves, they speak and act with boldness. And the tense of the verb there is for a purpose. It's in the imperfect, which means it was an ongoing practice. They asked for boldness. But it wasn't as if they waited until they felt perfectly emboldened before they acted upon the opportunities to speak plainly and openly. Boldness begat boldness, and not just when things went well. In 2 weeks, we're going to hear this theme again, and what we're going to find is that when they were bold, it went poorly, and they suffered. But it was almost like they had to go through the suffering in order to discover what it meant to be bold. Okay, let me wrap this up. How do we land? Look, even as you think about thinking it through, praying it in, and working it out, you need to realize this one last thing. This boldness will always, always have to be born of love. Love for God and with whomever you might be being bold with. A pastor of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, he came home from preaching, and a friend of his who was a pastor said, "What did you preach on today, Mr. McShane?" And Reverend McShane said, "I preached on hell." And the pastor friend asked him, "Did you preach it with tears?" There's a kind of boldness that's brash, that likes to win, that sees the other person as an adversary to confront and to dominate. And then there's an absence of boldness, what some today might just call tolerance, which is mostly an effort in being self-protective and not stepping on toes. And the gospel, though, is calling for neither. And that's why we need the one who was most bold. The one who is bold to speak what others would not, the one who is bold to love others that would not, and bold enough to die for all of us for what we could not. His love is so bold that it even persists even when we're frail and we're silent. It did for Peter. And now look who's bold. Have you ever experienced that kind of boldness? Do you see why it might rescue you from a certain amount of boredom if you practiced it? Look, you don't have to drive, you hop into an airplane and risk death in order to find adventure. And I'm certainly not saying that the pinnacle of what it means to be a Christian is to live in the process of adventure. But to live with boldness may only mean that you ask somebody their story and their challenges and their travails and how they face them. And then if they want to know yours, you tell your own story and how Jesus is sought to answer that. That's boldness. Think it through. Pray it in. Work it out. And run to the one who is always bold and most bold with his love. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.